And we're going to look at something surrounding the message of the gospel, the message of our mission. Pastor Brad has been sharing about our mission as a church, and on this mission we have a message, and that's what this is about today. So if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I'll read that for us. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Beloved, here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church, we do have a mission. It's to make disciples of all nations. If you're a member of this church, and if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you share that mission with us. This morning, I want to help us in the fulfillment of that mission, specifically by challenging you, by encouraging you, and hopefully equipping you to undertake an active role in this mission. As you work around the people that you love and care about in the community, and your family, and in your friends, and your associates. An essential ingredient to successfully execute this mission is an understanding and a communicating of the right message. That message is the one and the only true gospel. If you've ever read Galatians and studied Galatians, Paul says he was abhorred that these people were leaving this gospel. And he said, if anybody preaches another gospel to you other than the one you've received, let him be accursed. So this is a serious, sober message this morning. We want to carry that one and only faith delivered to the saints, the true gospel. The question I'm asking from you this morning is, do you know that message, and do you know how to clearly communicate that message? If you can do that by the grace of God, then you have the power to fulfill our message, our mission. And if you don't have that message, or you're not clear on that message, or you can't clearly communicate that message, you will be impaired in the communication and the execution of this mission. So we're looking at our mission as a church, and this morning we're looking at our message that we have. Now I want to look at our mission field. Certainly the scripture would call us to the whole world, and that is our mission field. But specifically this morning, I want to talk about a specific mission field, that of the greater Southern Ohio Tri-State area. To effectively fulfill our mission regionally, I think we need to understand our regional culture. This is where we live, this is where we work, and this is where I see huge opportunities for us as a church. As I consider the region that I've lived in for many, many years, was born in, I'm also very burdened at times to the point of tears. Over the last 20 years or so, I've had countless spiritual conversations with people that live in this tri-state area. Many of these conversations happen in the context, as you know, I'm a biblical counselor, so I get the privilege and the blessing of helping people with their problems as they come to our church for counseling. Also, as my role in the world as a business coach and a consultant, I help business owners and business leaders through their challenges, and we often are talking about life issues, and we're talking about spiritual issues, and we're talking about what it's all about, and it's just such a blessed context to be able to talk about those matters with people. Some have also been families and friends through the years. I've had countless discussions over the last 20 years about spirituality, theology, Christianity, church-related matters, all the above. And, beloved, where I'm coming from today is I am burdened in my heart from these conversations. It's the reason for this topic today. And you'll begin to understand why as I start to share more of this. This is where you live. This is where I live. Wheelersburg, Scioto County, Southern Ohio, the Tri-State. I want to give you a brief synopsis of summary of these conversations, and then I want to give you a few of them specifically so you get a sense for this. The majority of people that I talk to in this area believe in God. Most of them would identify that God as the Christian God, the God related to Jesus Christ and the Christian Bible. Many have a loose association, at least, with some kind of church of some kind. If they're not personally active in a church, they usually have a family member or a friend or family members that are very active in a local church somewhere. What I want you to see with this is that I think this area is rampant with people that attach themselves to some version of Christianity. It's a significant part of our culture. If we're going to take this mission to the culture, we need to understand our culture. It's a religious culture. I know there are also many that don't know anything about church and don't know much about God at all and the Bible and Jesus. And certainly they're a part of our culture. But I'm talking about the conversations that I've been having with people for many, many years. And through those conversations, it's just my perspective and my impression that people that have grown up in this area generally hold to some basic beliefs about God, Jesus, Christianity, and the Bible. I'm not doing this intentionally to be controversial. If it is, that's the way you're taking it. That's not my intention today. My intention is to burden our hearts. I want you to share this burden with me. That I have a love for people in this area. And they've been duped, many of them, by an insidious message of works. To fulfill this mission, we need to understand that we're surrounded by people that are familiar with Christian words and phrases, but they often have no understanding of what it means. As a result, they have what the Bible would call in Titus a form of godliness, a veneer of Christianity, but no true power, no true relationship, no true connection with the living God. They have religious information. They have religious experience. But they lack that true transformation that only the Holy Spirit of God can create in a human heart as they hear and believe the gospel. This is because they've accepted a substitute, an insidious counterfeit message that parades as the truth. On the surface, it looks right and it sounds right, just like counterfeits do. However, when you take a closer look and you ask questions, it is in fact a message of religious works and self-righteousness, devoid of true grace. And it keeps people deceived into some kind of a false hope and feeling and a hope that they're probably all right and maybe they'll make it. These folks are trusting in a religious decision that they made in the past. Maybe they're trusting in an aisle that they walked, a prayer that they prayed one time, a feeling that they have, or some church affiliation. They do profess a belief in Jesus, but sadly, it's a Jesus that they've made in their own minds. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And from my perspective, and again, I can only speak from my own conversations and my experience, this is the Southern Ohio cultural Christianity that is often tied to family, it's often tied to church and tradition, and it feels right to people, but it is deadly. And there are many different churches that have many different versions of this, and each carries an insidious, deadly message of human effort devoid of the saving grace of God. And beloved, I also want to affirm that we are blessed in this area to have many strong believers, people that hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim it boldly. And in that I rejoice, in that I smile, in that it's wonderful to be in an area that does hold to Christian values, and that the preaching of the gospel does happen. So I'm not talking about those folks. And I am in no way putting other churches down. That is not my intent today. I'm saying that's the exception, based on my experience. So before I move on to give some examples of that, and then to get into the scripture and into some understanding of the gospel, I want to ask you a question. The same question that I've posed to many of these people over the last 20 years or so. I've asked many, many people this question, and now I ask you, why do you believe you are a Christian? Why do you believe that God accepts you as His child? In fact, if you've got a pen, If you've got a way to write this down, I think it'll be more effective for you. If you don't, you can just maybe, I'm going to give you a minute to think about this. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to fill in the blank. I believe I am a Christian and that God accepts me because, and finish the sentence. I believe that I'm a Christian and that God accepts me because, and you fill in the blank. Just take a minute to ponder that question, to fill in that blank in your mind or on paper. That answer is crucial. Now I want to share several responses that I've heard through the years. Put on your discerning hat. Put on your gospel hat. Put on your understanding of the Scripture. These are not human beings that you know, so we're not going to judge anyone here. I just want you to hear the content. I want you to hear the words. Dave, I believe I'm a Christian and God accepts me because I've always believed in God. I was raised to follow and trust God and Jesus in the Bible. I go to church. I've been baptized. I've prayed. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I pray all the time and I ask God for forgiveness and help. And I try my best to live for Him. Does that look anything like your answer? Let's listen to another one. Dave, I believe I'm a Christian and God accepts me because I've decided to follow Jesus. I do my best to love my family and other people and even my enemies. I want to follow Jesus' example. I always ask, what would Jesus do? And I do that the best that I can. I'm a Christian because I've decided to follow Jesus. These are not bad things, but this is what these people are basing their security and their acceptance by God on. That's what I want you to hear. Another one. Dave, I believe I'm a Christian and God accepts me because I really try to live right. I've avoided alcohol. I've quit smoking. I'm not perfect, but when I mess up, I ask God to forgive me. I don't go to church real often, but I pray a lot and I ask God for help. You know, there are people that go to church and call themselves Christians, but they still drink and cuss and they don't live it, and I don't want to be like that, so I just kind of have my own belief and I try to live right. Dave, I believe my son is a Christian, and God accepts him because he went forward in church and he gave himself to God and he was baptized, and right now he's not living for the Lord. But I'm praying that God will bring him back into church. Is that your prayer? That God would bring your loved ones back into church? It's not a bad prayer. But I want you to hear this in terms of what people are believing and what they're putting their confidence in. Dave, I believe I'm a Christian and God accepts me because I try to walk close to Him every day. I repented for my sins and now I try to live for God. And I worry that I won't be able to keep it up. And I know the devil is there to bring me down. But right now I'm doing pretty good. And I go to the altar and I pray all the time and I ask God to keep me strong so that I won't fall back into the world in my old ways. I'm just holding on. Dave, I believe God will accept me into heaven because He's loving and He's forgiving and He understands that nobody's perfect. He knows my heart. He knows I have basically a good heart and that I do love Him and I love other people and I try to follow what the Bible teaches. I do more good than bad, and what matters most is that I love God and I love other people. Not bad things, beloved, but these are the answers. Why do you believe God accepts you? Why do you believe you're a Christian? These are the answers I've gotten. I believe that I'm a Christian, Dave, and that God accepts me because I feel His Spirit. I sense His presence in my life. God speaks to me. He leads me when I ask Him to. There are special times when I feel really close to Him, like when I sing His praises and when I pray. And I know I'm a Christian because I have Jesus in my life. He's my best friend and I can feel His presence every day. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? These aren't Mormon Jehovah's Witness heretics. These are your neighbors. Probably go to a church that may even preach the gospel. You may be sitting here saying, what's wrong with that? That sounds like me. And there's nothing wrong with it other than, is that what you're trusting in? I believe I'm a Christian, Dave, and he accepts me because I attend Mass. I'm a member of the true church. I take communion. I regularly confess my sins to a priest. Being a Christian is following the teachings of Christ's church and doing good and loving people. As you listen to these responses, how well do you think these people understand the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the good news that they've received? Is it the true gospel? I've talked to these folks, and we don't stop with just that question. I go into some more conversation and more questions, and many of them are familiar with gospel phrases, like saying Jesus died for sins and that the blood of Jesus washes away sins. Most of them have certainly heard John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. They believe in Amazing Grace, probably because they sing the song. And yet, when I ask them what those things mean, what does it mean to be saved? Why did Jesus die on the cross? What is justification? What does that mean to be justified before God? Why did John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? I'm here to say, in over 20 to 25 years of conversations with people, I could count on one hand people that can answer those questions with any kind of clarity. Basic gospel concepts. Basic gospel truth. Oh, they were very familiar with the phrase and the rhetoric and the songs, but they had little understanding of the substance and the meaning of salvation. And beloved, this is 101. This is Christianity 101. And perhaps you're saying, who is this guy when Brad's out of town that just gets up and starts becoming unkind and judgmental of other people? I mean, is this loving and appropriate to question somebody's Christianity and their belief? Is that what we need to be doing? Who are you, or who are we to set up ourselves and question other people's personal faith and their belief? And I think those are very legitimate questions. I think it is a good question. Who are we to question those things? We are certainly not the judge. We're certainly not the ones that these people will answer to one day as they face eternity. So it's not my place to say this or that, because I don't know the hearts of men. However, here's what I really think is going on, beloved, if you're anything like me. The fear of being unkind and hurting feelings, social fear, has kept many of us from asking other people difficult, uncomfortable questions about their faith and their belief. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that doesn't come through human effort. A righteousness that doesn't come by my goodness, because I don't have any. And people are trusting in something other than that, beloved. And it's a scary proposition, standing on very shaky ground. How did you feel when I asked you to write down why you believe you're a Christian and accepted by God? I'm making you uncomfortable, perhaps, this morning by questioning your belief and your understanding of the gospel. And I think it's imperative, if this is our mission, that we get clear on the message. As we try to help others, we need to help ourselves first, in the sense we need to cry out for help. I'm calling on you, as my brothers and sisters, not to be ashamed of this gospel. And not to be ashamed of the gospel is to know the gospel. The gospel message is the power of salvation to those who believe, because it proclaims a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The true gospel is the one and only message that can reveal a means for a person to obtain righteousness that he or she must have to be accepted by a holy God. And it is the only way to heaven. It is the only way into God's presence. There is no other way. And beloved, we have been given that message. The reality is the eternal destination of human lives are at stake. The relationship of people and a standing before a holy God is the issue on the table this morning. And as the church of the living God, we hold in our hands the keys to the kingdom, beloved, in this word and in this message, this faith once delivered to the saints. We have been given the message that God uses to produce saving faith in the hearts of men. So my first question for you is, do you know this message? Do you understand this message? And second, are you confident and ready to communicate this message to other people? Certainly in love, in kindness, and in grace, but very boldly and very clearly. How would you respond to the answers from these folks when they tell you what their belief is and what they're trusting in? Paul wrote the New Testament. He wrote these letters to people that he loved. And in those letters, he clarifies this message of the gospel. And for this very reason, I want to give you some content today. I want to give you some factual content from the scripture about the gospel. For the remainder of our time together, I want to take you through an overview of some fundamental concepts of this message. For many of you, my hope is this will be an encouraging review. You'll say, I know that. Hopefully you don't hear anything new from me today. If you hear something new from me, you better be scared, because it's the gospel. It's the faith once delivered. There's nothing new here to a believer. But I'm also not naive. There may be people here this morning that have never heard or understood this message. And all of us must keep this message fresh and before us, because we drift and we wander into other places. So, to fulfill our message and our mission, we need to have a thorough understanding and ability to communicate this message of the gospel. So let's look at some basics. And again, I'm giving you less scripture than normal just because of the time constraints, but I would encourage you to get with a brother or sister in Christ that knows this message and knows these things and study it out. Get into this word and study this out, beloved. This is our life. This is our message. This is our mission. So let's consider, what is the gospel? I'm going to give you a working definition. It comes from the scripture, and then we're going to look at a scripture that expounds this. But I'm going to say this. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the eternal righteous Son of God, came to earth, lived a perfect life of obedience, died upon the cross of Calvary for sinners, and rose again from the dead. What good news is that? Through this work, Jesus Christ alone provides both the forgiveness from one's sins and presents one righteous before God the Father. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. This is a classic passage that just gives us the very basic facts of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 8. Paul says this, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand." Beloved, my prayer this morning is this is what you're taking your stand on, right here. "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." No effect. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." I want you to note there in those few verses that the gospel is the good news concerning Jesus Christ. It's what he has done, what he has done to save sinners. It is God's work, not our work. The message of the gospel is the objective, factual truth, and it is distinct from our response. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. As the gospel is proclaimed and explained, the Spirit of God quickens those that the Father has chosen from eternity past. And in a moment, that spiritually dead person is brought to life as he believes, and they are enabled to understand that they're a sinner and their need for a Savior. They understand the significance and the purpose of what Christ did. And they understand that he died for their sin, and in simple trust and belief, they call on him and they are saved. Beloved, it is that simple, and yet how much do people add to that? For us to participate in this amazing ministry in this community, we must understand this gospel so we can clearly proclaim it. So I want to go a little bit slower with you this morning. I want to look even closer at the tenets of this gospel. We're going to look at five elements very briefly. This is not comprehensive. This is just an overview, but I just want to refresh you this morning with the truths of the Scripture. The first essential element for a true understanding of the gospel is the biblical concept of the nature and person of God. As sinners, what do we need to understand? Well, we need to understand that God is not just a bigger version of us. He's not the man upstairs. I've heard that one in the counseling office many times. He's transcendent. He's our Father who art in heaven. He is other than who we are. A sinner must understand that God is the creator and the sustainer of all matter and life. Therefore, he has the right and the prerogative to demand and require the creature's perfect obedience and loyalty. Revelation 4:11 states it in this way, speaking of the risen Lamb. You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and they have their being. We must help people to understand that because God is our creator, he is worthy of our obedience, he's worthy of our life. They must also understand that God is perfectly righteous and holy, and to have a relationship with him, we must be righteous and holy. And I'll tell you, there's a great place to take people in the Scripture when you're working on this, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever killed somebody? Well, no. You've been angry with them? Jesus says you're guilty of murder. Have you ever cheated on your wife? No, not really. Have you ever desired to? Guilty. Rich young ruler, I've kept it all. Jesus says you lack one thing, go sell all you have. He had a covetous heart. And it says Jesus loved that man. Beloved, when you bring people to the law, when you bring people to the Sermon on the Mount, when you bring people to God's standard of righteousness, and it exposes their wickedness and their peril and their weakness, it is the kindest thing that you can do to make them uncomfortable that way. Because well, people don't go to a physician. People that are okay don't seek God. People that are righteous in themselves or have this insidious false religion of church and affiliation with God's people feel like they're okay. They need to feel badly. They need to sense their doom. They need to sense that there's a holy God in heaven that they've offended, and that he is angry with sinners. And there needs to be a price paid for this sin. And there's a penalty that needs to be extracted. And I'm just amazed when we get to Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I say, how you doing on that one? Not too good, Dave. I don't think anybody's perfect. And I said, that's a dilemma, isn't it? Because that is what God requires for us to be in fellowship with him is perfection. You need to love not just the people that love you, but your enemies. You need to love like the Heavenly Father loves his enemies, gives the rain, and in common grace, takes care of people that hate him. How are we doing on that one? We must help them see also Jesus, the God the way Jesus presented God the Father as a father that seeks and saves the lost. Beloved, people need to be washed clean of their religious ideas of God and Jesus Christ, and they need the Scripture. This understanding of the true God leads to this second point, the work of Christ. It's the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Christ is the perfect and true revelation of God. He's eternal. He's coexistent with the Father. He took on humanity. He was born of a virgin. He had to be. He couldn't have Adam's inheritance. He had to come pure. He laid aside his divine prerogative, and he came and humbled himself, and he was born in a manger, and he never ceased to be God, but he took on the form of the man. For what purpose? So that he could bear this penalty of our sin and be the sacrifice needed to satisfy this righteous requirement of God for holiness and perfection. Fully man, fully God. The very core of the gospel is the redemptive work of Christ, that he died to redeem the people of God. Through his death, Christ paid the penalty of sin. Not for his own, because he was not a sinner. He was sinless. But the sins of all those who put their faith and full faith and trust in him, those are the sins that were paid for on the Christ, paid for on the cross. His death satisfied the righteous requirement of the law. In his death, Jesus Christ took the place of sinners. Their sin was imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums it up very well. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I want to take a little bit of a breather here. I've been spouting out some theology, and I want to ask you, how familiar are you with all that? And does that sound right? And does that sound good? Or are you just lost and confused right now? If you are, don't feel badly. We want help. Do you understand what I'm saying, or is this a little difficult? When I'm in the counseling room with people, I don't do that to them. It would just be like a radio blaring in the background. I have to slow down. We have to take it line upon line and precept upon precept. Many of the folks that profess Christianity don't have a clue about any of that. And it's not a put-down to them. It's not a pride and an arrogance to say we know theology and they don't need... They need to know the truth, beloved. They need to know the truth. That's why it's important for us to be patient and to listen and to meet people where they are. And this is a lack. The careful, kind explanation and exposition of these life-changing truths. Now, I'm even going to slow it down further. It's an understanding of who we are. We've talked about God the Father, holy, righteous, pure, transcendent. We've talked about the Son that came to give his life, a ransom for sinners. How about us? Genesis 2 and 3 would teach us who we are. That we are finite, we are limited, we are weak, as opposed to God who is infinite and omnipotent. We're flesh out of the dust of the ground, as opposed to God who is spirit. Though we're flesh, we have a spirit, being created in the image of God. God breathed spirit into man's body that was made from the dust, and he became a living soul. Nephesh is the Hebrew word. Because he's in the image of God, he's distinct from the animal creation. As such, we're moral creatures. We have a conscience. We have a knowledge of right and wrong within us that's innate with us because we're in God's image. And that makes us culpable, and that makes us responsible. Because we can choose, we are morally responsible for our actions. The first man, Adam, chose to disobey God, and he became a sinner and guilty of God's judgment. And that sentence of judgment is passed through Adam down to his descendants, and it manifests itself in physical and spiritual death. All men thereafter, descendants of Adam, are sinners by nature, born into this world under God's judgment. And this sinful total depravity manifests itself in sinful actions, motives, and choices. And apart from the grace of God, no person seeks God. No person wants God. No person is a good person. We're all born totally consumed with ourselves. And it's all about us. And if you don't believe that, become a grandfather around a two-year-old. But It's true. It's all about me. And you know, as the two-year-old wants their way, it's all about me. It's all about granddaddy, right? You know, the old nature gets stirred at times, that selfish desire. This leads us to another key concept, the doctrine of sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is the root. Sin needs to be understood first of all as an offense against the holy God. It's a falling short of God's standard. We stand guilty because we fall short of God's standard, which is revealed in His law. And people, when they come to you, and you're loving them, and you're taking care of them, they're going to have all kinds of problems. Does anybody have problems here today? Where do those problems come from? Well, they're rooted in the fact that this is our nature. We've gone against God. We've gone against His way. And therefore, there are problems in the world today. And for us to change, we need to get down to this root issue. The bad news is that we're sinners. The bad news is that we've fallen short. The good news is that we're sinners and we've fallen short and we have a Savior that came and died for sinners. He didn't die for mistakes, beloved. He died for wickedness. He took on Himself the wrath and the punishment for ugly, terrible sin. And that's what we have to proclaim, is that we have a Savior. In His substitutionary death, Jesus Christ stands ready to help us in our struggle. And He stands ready to forgive, but because He paid the price for sin. And this brings us to this glorious premier doctrine of salvation, which is justification. This question is answered through the book of Romans. And the question is this: how can a sinner be righteous and therefore accepted into the fellowship of a holy God? Here's a definition for justification. Justification is that act whereby God, on the sole basis of Jesus Christ's redemptive work on the cross, declares sinners not only as forgiven, but also as righteous before God. I want you to look at Romans chapter 5, please, just to pull this together here, and then we're going to bring this all together to what we need to do about all this. Romans chapter 5. What blesses me about God's Word is at times you can take two or three verses and there's just a wealth of the gospel in two or three verses at times. Here's one of those places. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope and the glory of God. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to even die. But God shows His love for us, and while that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And I could read on. I think the book of Romans would be a great place for you to start a study. If this is sounding unfamiliar, get a good study Bible. Get a good brother or sister with you. Start a book study on the book of Romans. It is the best exposition of the gospel that we have. To be justified is to have a right standing before God, to be counted righteous without sin. And the sole means of obtaining this type of righteousness is through faith in Christ alone. Because we are sinners, we're bankrupt spiritually. We have nothing good to offer to merit God's favor. All of our good works, religious efforts, in the words of Isaiah, are filthy rags. Our only hope of being right before God is to have the righteousness of Christ credited to us. And that transaction happens as we abandon our efforts to be right and admit our guilt and our helpless state, and we cry out in humility to faith, by faith to God for mercy, trusting only in the work of Christ and his death and resurrection. Beloved, that is the application of the gospel. Now, how did that match with what we heard earlier? How did that match with what you wrote down on your paper or you thought about? The other thing that happens that I'm just going to briefly mention, because I want to get to the application here, is the confusion in our area about sanctification. Sanctification is a fact just like justification. We are sanctified and separated unto God. And then there's a process of this renewing of the Spirit and this progressive work of the God that carries out that sanctification. But many, many, many churches teach that it's all human effort, and you have to hold on, and you have to pray through, and you have to cry, and you have to wail, and you have to do this, and you have to give up this, and you have to add that. And beloved, that is Pharisaical dead religion. You need to believe in Christ, period. You need to trust in what he has done, not in what you're doing. And then he starts to affect this wonderful work within you. We're saved by faith through grace. And that's a gift of God, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And then God starts this wonderful work of sanctification. So again, as you're trying to help people, they're confused. And they need clarity from the Scripture. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a verse and a section that I would commend to you for that. So, that brings us into this full circle to our mission and our mission field. And here's the application. I have three different places that you might be this morning. And you may be in a fourth that I just didn't think of. But here are the three that I thought of. Perhaps today, as you've listened to this and you've considered this gospel and the basis of the fact that this is our only hope as sinners to be saved, there's nothing I can do, it's only what Christ has done, you have come to an awareness that you've been trusting in something other than Christ's work for your salvation and your acceptance by God. Maybe that's happened to you this morning. You're saying, I think I've been trusting in myself or in something I've done in the past or some work I've done or something I've given up or something I've added to my or something I'm doing, and it's not about you. And you've come to that realization. My instruction to you is very simple this morning. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and ye shall be saved. Believe in his life, his death, his resurrection. Believe and trust in this Holy One of God who came to rescue sinners. Believe in this one who gave his life as a ransom payment to free sinners from their bondage, to bring them back to God. Believe in the one who was spit upon and cursed and rejected and despised, not because he deserved it, because he was sinless and perfect, but rather because he accepted this treatment as the just punishment for our sins. Cry out to this one who died for sinners. Ask him to rescue you from your sins. Surely he will hear you and save you. Lay down your proud ideas and your pathetic efforts to please him and to appease God. Get rid of that filthy garment of self-righteousness and come naked and guilty and ashamed and ask for a covering. Ask for the covering of the blood of Christ. God will only be satisfied and pleased with the performance of one person, and that's the Lord Jesus. If you want to be saved, you need to be in him. You cannot stand on your own, beloved. The reason people have no confidence in their salvation is because they're trusting in something other than Christ. Christ cannot fail. Christ has already risen. Christ is victorious. He's won. If we're in him, we've won. It's over. So if that's where you are today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my command to you. That's my plea to you. And understand who he is and understand what he's done. And then believe. Second, to those that are trusting in Christ, you're there. To those that have abandoned their feeble and their impotent works, that are now clinging only to the righteousness that comes by faith alone. Just want to be clear who I'm talking to. I want to give you this advice. Immerse your thoughts and your life and your passion and your purpose and everything you have and everything you are into this message and into this mission. That's my plea to you. Take up a vigorous and passionate, prayerful study of Jesus Christ, our beautiful Savior, the one who came and gave his life for sinners, the one who alone stands in the gap, the one alone who is worthy of praise and honor and glory. Is he not worthy of our attention? Is he not worthy of our thoughts? Is he not worthy of our passion? I speak to myself first. I'm so easily misled and distracted by the world. This is our beautiful Savior. This is the one that died for us. This is the one that has risen. Should we not dedicate the fullness of our thoughts and our understanding and our intellect and our comprehension to understand who he is, to understand what he has done, to understand that he will yet do for his sake, for his plan, for his church, for his purpose? I implore you, brothers and sisters, to begin a fresh study, to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, someone who can rightly divide this word of God, who can proclaim and talk about this gospel clearly, and that you understand it to the depths of your soul. It's the most important thing in your life. I call you to love the truth, to love and cherish and understand the Scripture, the word of God that shows us Jesus. Beloved, that's our mission. That's our calling. I call on you to love the Lord with your whole mind and your whole intellect. And I'm persuaded if we as a church, individuals and as a church, will commit to that pursuit, recommit to that pursuit, we'll be filled with the mind of Christ. And the opportunities will abound, because there are people dying out here that have false religion and good works and churchianity. And they don't understand. They need... How can they be saved unless they hear the truth, beloved? And we have the truth. Fall in love with this again. Fall in love with proclaiming the wonders and the glories of our Savior, to speak clearly and passionately. Finally, I've got a third group here. And this may speak to most of us. This is to those of you who are saved and you know the Lord Jesus, but you're thinking, that sounds wonderful, Dave, but I look at myself and I look at my weakness and I look at my lack of ability to reason and to speak, and I'm overwhelmed and I'm intimidated by such a call and such a mission. And I'm going to give you a word of encouragement at that point. I understand and recognize that we are all gifted differently, and that God uses each of us and our giftedness to fulfill the mission of our church. With that said, I still believe it's important for each of us to strive to fully embrace and understand this message of the gospel, because that is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, beloved. We need to understand these things, but I understand you may not be the one gifted to really eloquently speak about this and to reason with people and to talk about it. For sure, there are some of us that are more gifted in the explanation, the teaching, and the proclamation of the gospel. And you maybe just don't feel like you're able to explain this very well. I'm with you right now. I want to say that there is still much that you can do and you must do in the execution of this mission. I'm going to chide you a bit in love, and I'm going to ask you to quit talking and thinking about what you can't do, but rather ask the Lord through his strength and his grace, what can you do? You can bring thirsty people to the water. There are many people here that would be glad to answer questions and to engage in spiritual counsel with people who are seeking. Invite your friends and your family to come to the body of Christ and receive the grace of God's church through the proclamation and the teaching of the word. Bring them to Sunday school class. Jack and I and others here would love to have guests come in and experience the wonder of the sharing of God's word and the gospel. Ask a brother or sister in this church if they would meet with you and your friend or your family member to have a conversation if you've got a seeker in your midst. In other words, beloved, quit making excuses that I can't do this. God will use you where you are. It's a grace thing here. It's not a works thing. We're not falling back into works here. I'm saying God has equipped you and made you who you are in a special way, and He will use you where you are. If you have that attitude and that prayer on your lips, your eyes will open and you'll start to see opportunities. You'll see hungry people that need fed. You'll see thirsty people that need a drink of water. All you need to know is one question. Would you like to know more? I've got some folks that can help you with that. It's the only question you need to ask. What can you do? You can pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. What can you do? You can reach out and you can love people in the name of Jesus and then bring them to hear the words of life because they're attracted. The very words of the gospel that we've talked about this morning. Brothers and sisters, we have been given life. We have been given truth. We have been given the way to heaven. We've been given the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's love Him. Let's appreciate Him. And God forbid that we keep it just for ourselves. That's not God's plan. So I want to encourage you. Three places. This is new to me. I've been religious, Dave. I've heard these phrases, but I'm not sure what this is all about, and I'm feeling pretty insecure right now. Please come talk to someone here that knows this gospel and let them introduce you to a righteousness that doesn't come from you, to a gift that God gives because He loves people. If you're ready to proclaim, if you're equipped and you understand this, let's get passionate about it. Let's get into God's Word and start to really love this message all over again and get going. And if you're a little meek and you're a little insecure and you know the Lord, say, Lord, what can I do? And He will show you many, many things you can do because this is a body ministry. And beloved, that's what I have for you this morning. I hope it's been a blessing and an encouragement. So if you take your hymnals, we'll end with this. I love to tell the story. And I'll pray for us, and then we'll be singing number 297. Father, we do thank You for Your grace. And we do feel quite inadequate to take this message of life at times. I pray that You would kindle a fire within our hearts to learn it, to know it, to savor it, to love it, to study it, to digest it, Lord, to meditate on it, and then to take it to those around us and to the world. Help us, Lord, to fulfill this mission. It is a big mission, but You're a big God, and we trust in You. Father, just do the work You alone can do. I pray for the move of Your Spirit and for the help, Father, to get on our feet and to go marching to Zion. In Christ's name, amen.